and assistant professor of practical theology there, and happy to be joined by Reggie Kidd, who is professor of New Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando and pastor of
worship
at Orangewood Presbyterian Church. So we're sort of tag teaming. We're going to give you about 5 hours of stuff in the next 45 minutes. I told Reggie he had 17 and a half minutes, and I had 17 and a half minutes. And we're going to take 5 minutes to present the ministry of the Worship Reformation Network that we're both a part of, and then hopefully have about 10 minutes for Q&A. So let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to be together at General Assembly. We pray for the work of your church and all of the deliberations and activities of this week, that you would meet us where we are and take us where you want us to go, that would bring glory to you and build up your church and extend your kingdom. Father, as we spend some time thinking about what gospel-centered corporate public worship is in the PCA and beyond, we pray that your Spirit would be leading and guiding both the presentation and the receiving and the processing of this material, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an outline on the chair there. If you haven't got one, feel free to get up and get one. If you turn to the attached page, this is kind of an ongoing visual that I try to work from. I tell my classes at Covenant Seminary, this is everything you're going to get on one page, as best as I can get it there. With worship things, I think people want to know right away, where are you going and where do you stand on some key fundamental things? And this is a visual that hopefully will help that a little bit. If you start at the bottom, I could take my whole time just going through this chart, but just sort of to give you the way that it goes. It starts from the heart at the bottom of the page, a heart in union with Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, and the heart representing the depth of our being. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. In our circles, a lot of times we need to sort of emphasize the emotional side, as at least has been my experience growing up a Presbyterian. But it's from the heart, according to the Word. And this is where we get the heart of the regulative principle of worship. According to the Word means it's from the heart. It's in unity with others, Romans 15, that with one heart and mouth we would glorify God. Making use of biblical elements that represent the gospel in a way that are intended to not only glorify God, but transform the worshiper. That glorifies God when we are transformed by these means of grace that he converges in corporate public worship, which include the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, prayers, songs, sacraments, offerings, professions of faith, vows, and testimonies. My brief word related to music is I think the songs where we sing the word of God are to be great old songs with both old tunes and new. Simple songs. The church has always sung simple choruses. I mean, they didn't call the Gloria Patri and the Doxology and the Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy choruses, but they sort of are simple and somewhat repetitive and serve good gospel purposes as connectors between other elements in the worship service. Great new songs and the songs of the nations to the degree I love when mission teams come back. What do they want to do? They've had great cross-cultural worship experiences with believers in another country, and they want to sing a song they learned as they give their report to the congregation. And to incorporate the fact that we're an international church, I think, can be great. So, from the heart, according to the Word, in the power of the Holy Spirit, who alone makes our worship effective and honoring to God, through Jesus Christ, the glorified God-man who prays for us, who declares God's word to us, who sings with us, as Reggie in his book so wonderfully has made clear that connection from Hebrews 2 to Psalm 22, fulfilling Old Testament worship, in the power of the Spirit through Jesus Christ, unto our glorious Father God. You see the Trinitarian nature of worship, as Kelly Capick talked about in this room yesterday quite well. God, our Father God, is worthy of our praise. He receives our worship. He delights in and sings over us as we worship. And then the flowing out of corporate public worship into all of life as worship. A lot of the material out there that I read seems to say, choose A or B. Are you for all of life as worship, or are you for corporate public worship? I think that's a false pitting against each other, that It is more of this circular in and out of. We gather in corporate public worship to glorify God, to be transformed into the likeness of Christ, and then we go live our lives in the areas that God has called us into, all of life, honoring Him with our lives as a living sacrifice, Romans 12, in our families, our workplace, our communities, into all aspects of creation, and then back into corporate public worship. It's that 1 in 7 cycle of life that God has given us in that way. And then in the middle, I've put that worship is to be under the oversight of elders and utilizing of the gifts of the congregation. I think 1 Corinthians 14:26 is a passage we could probably spend a lot of time on that we don't have today, but where when everyone comes, they bring a hymn or a song or a word of instruction and so on, under the authoritative leadership of the elders, but yet utilizing gifts of the church. Worship is to be edifying to the congregation. There is a horizontal side to worship. Just because we have this horizontal side doesn't mean that worship is man-centered. God-centered worship cares about the corporate gathering of people. Dr. Rayburn, in his book, O Come, Let Us Worship, actually includes fellowship as one of the mandated elements of corporate public worship, which is an interesting dimension on that. We're singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another that we're edified. And I think edifying to the congregation, a lot of the seeker-sensitive debate that maybe is waning a bit now, it may be an oversimplification, but it seems to me that if we think about our covenant children being present and new believers being present, we've probably done 95% of what we need to do in terms of sensitivity to unbelievers who will be present. I think part of the problem is sometimes we don't think about our covenant children being present, and we may not have any new believers in our church that we're thinking about as we plan and lead worship. And so I think that may be a helpful way to think of that. And then finally, I think worship should be contextually relevant. We all agree with this in that we speak the spoken language of the people in the congregation. And if you have a congregation that half speaks Spanish and half speak English, we translate because we believe in contextual relevance, at least to that degree. But I think contextual relevance also relates to song in worship. It relates to aesthetics in worship. It relates to the depth that you're able to go given who the people are that make up the congregation. So those are just a sort of a way of putting together a lot of the issues that I think we face in corporate public worship. And that's just I've used up some of my time doing that, but that's fine. If you look back to the first page, worship as gospel presentation and transformation, there are several passages where you see this pattern. Probably Isaiah 6 is the best known. That when we gather for corporate public worship, like Isaiah, we come into the presence of God who is holy, holy, holy. And we say, like Isaiah, woe is me, I'm ruined. I'm a sinful man, I'm in the midst of sinful people. But God in His grace provides healing and salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ, ultimately fulfilled from Isaiah's perspective. We have the new covenant. And then transformed sinners are shaped and fashioned to be like Christ and respond to Him, respond to His call, who will go for me? Here am I, send me. And I think that pattern that we see helps give us sort of a stem or a structure upon which to have a lot of the worship elements then follow. I think that corporate public worship is a convergence of the means of grace and growth that God has given us. And when we look at the sections of the Westminster Confession and Catechisms that relate to worship, I think it's important to connect the means of grace with corporate public worship. There are some things we do in corporate public worship, like preaching and the sacraments, that are unique to that setting. We pray and we read the scripture in other settings, but there's something that God intends to do for His glory as He grows us up into Christ as we gather in His presence and use these means of grace, which is sort of another way of talking about the elements that He desires in worship. The reading of the scripture, the preaching of the word, prayer, the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, baptism in the Lord's Supper, fellowship, mutual edification, professions or declarations of faith. I think testimonies of God's grace is something that I'm finding more and more, I think, not only helpful, but appropriate. And I think to get windows into God's grace working in people's lives is part of the, I think, gives glory to God and edifies His people and offerings. One of the things that I found interesting, Keller in his chapter in Worship by the Book points this out, and many others as well, that Calvin's view of worship is to be primarily transformational as compared to informational. It's never less than informational, but it's information for a purpose to transform us into the likeness of Christ. Calvin had the expectation that people would be changed to be more like Christ in the worship service itself, with overflow into a life of worship. Zwingli, by contrast, saw worship primarily as instructional or informational. I guess in our setting, we take good notes that I might look at some point later in the week that it might apply to my life. Again, it's not less than that, but I think it's a lot more than that. As you have these powerful means of grace for our edification into Christ's likeness converging in a worship service, it's the preaching of the word as central and powerful, but it's more than the preaching of the word. A word-centered worship service is not measured by the length, simply by the length of an expository sermon. It's measured by the word-centeredness of everything from the call to worship through the benediction, which includes, I think, a meaty sermon, which I personally think includes my own preference, and I think, well, I'll just say my own preference, is a weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper as part of that powerful means of grace in corporate public worship for our growth into Christ's likeness to serve to His glory. So both gospel-centered preaching and gospel-centered non-preaching elements are crucial in a worship service. One of the things that I found helpful recently is to think of the planning of a worship service as containing its own sort of gospel storyline that starts in the call to worship and moves with progression through the benediction and the sending out of God's people to live for Him in the week ahead. It's tied to often the sermon, but there's a progression through the worship service as we come before God that it sort of follows that pattern of the gospel, the story of the gospel. It's to be rooted in the biblical gospel storyline, and we evaluate that as to whether or not that's the case. But it also flows into the lives of people in whom there's an unfolding drama and story in their individual lives. So rooted in the gospel storyline with its own unique story, gospel storyline in the worship service, into the lives of people where God is working by the power of His gospel. I'd like to just touch briefly in the moments that I have left on this, what is the regulative principle of worship, which is obviously much discussed appropriately in our circles. The concept of regulating worship is an old concept, but as Gore points out in his book, recent book, the phrase regular principle of worship is not really used until the 20th century that he could find. The usage in the Westminster Confession, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God, is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. I think the key word where much of the controversy comes in our circles is the word, what is the meaning of the word prescribed? Is it only what is commanded by direct biblical warrant, or is it that plus prescribed through principles and examples in the Scripture? If it's only the first one, we wouldn't have offerings, most likely. But the apostolic example of taking up an offering in the New Testament would be prescribed by apostolic example. So that's a relatively important one in most people's minds. Often the way we state the regulative principle is in its most negative manner. It's about what you better not do in worship as compared to are we doing all that God has commanded for us to do in worship? There really are two sides to what God commands. Both, there could be sins of commission when it comes to doing biblically commanded worship, but there also could be sins of omission. What aren't we doing that God does want us to be doing? We don't usually ask or frame the question that way, and that might be helpful. But I think 21:1 also has to be set in the context of 1:6. And as I sometimes ask people which chapter comes first in the confession, chapter 1 or chapter 21? Which gets said in the context of which? And as you read 1-6, there's, I won't take the time to read all of it, but if you look at about halfway through, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God, the government of the Church, common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word which are always to be observed. That's the other key word in the discussion of the regular principle. What does prescribed mean, and what are circumstances? Are circumstances only what time you meet, whether you sit on the floor or on pews or in chairs or stand for the whole service or whatever? Or does it relate to musical instruments? Does it relate to ordering of things within the service in particular ways and so on? Gore in his book also discusses 20-2, God is Lord of the conscience, hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it if matters of faith or worship. And I just raised the question, are varying applications of the regular principle in view here? Can those applications be imposed upon all? I think that's part of the problem, is that there are some of us who think we've got it. We may have a very valid application of the regular principle of worship in our setting. And then we think because we have it, this is the way everybody should have it. And we sort of make what's the norm, not the regular principle, but our manner of expressing the regular principle in our time and place as to be universally applied in every future generation and culture to which the gospel goes in that regard. I have a suggested solution, which will be the last thing I'll do because I'm at 17 and a half minutes. I think that a way of looking at understanding and planning gospel-centered biblical worship, reformed worship, that has faithfulness to the regular principle as I understand it, is that we should have worship services that are composed of commanded elements from the Scripture that contain biblical content. Just because we have prayer doesn't necessarily mean it's pleasing to God. Okay, if we start out the prayer, O Mother Earth, okay, we've had the commanded element of prayer, but it's not filled with biblical content. And commanded elements filled with biblical content that are arranged in a worship service with a gospel shape or arrangement. Now, if you stop there, I think we have, in a sense, it's appropriate for us to help one another evaluate across a wide spectrum of a variety of valid expressions whether or not we're doing faithful, biblical, gospel-centered, regulative, principle worship based on these first three things. Are they biblical elements? Are they filled with biblical content? Are they shaped and arranged with gospel shape? And then to allow a variety of valid expressions from culture to culture and generation to generation in the way those get worked out with circumstances that are unique to local churches. So you can raise a question about some of that in our Q&A time in a moment, but for now I'll turn it over to Reggie. Thank you. Try not to step on each other's umbilical cords here.
Yeah, lest we get our wires crossed. I would have been perfectly happy to let Mark fill this out and flesh this out, because as friendly as we are with one another and as much as we've been able to work together, we're hundreds of miles apart and never really get a chance to see how each other actually thinks and processes and talks through worship. And I would love to follow through with Mark the rest of the way he works out the full model. I'm just going to take two narrow slices of the pie, realizing that there's so much more. One is that my focus, as I've written in the book With One Voice, is on music. And second, I'm concerned with the extent to which we in the Reformed community have a contribution to make to the broader Christian world in seeing worship not only from the point of view of the liturgia, the people's work, what we do to follow Scripture and to offer our worship, but we have a particular kind of theology that attunes us well to how much worship is about what God is doing among us, and how all the work that we do is but a, not just an answering to what God says, but is a participation, a joining in the project that He is about in recreating the heavens and the earth to reflect and bear His glory. And this is exceedingly important in our day because of all the energy being spent on us and how we do it. In a 1992 book, Alan Bloom, Harold Bloom, in his 1992 book, The American Religion, says, here is the quintessential American religion. It is embodied in the idolization of the doctrine of soul competency in so-called moderate Southern Baptistism, where it's no longer just that we're not bound to confession or creed or pope or church. We're no longer even bound to the Bible. We, in our personal autonomy, are the brokers of our relationship with God. And then he points to the number two embodiment of the American religious spirit in the incredible growth of Mormonism, where the ultimate good news is that, hey, the Father was once a man and now he's God. The Son was once just a man and now he's God. And guess what that means for you? As they were, so we are. As they are, so we will be. You can become a God. And he says that Orthodox, especially Calvinistic theology, stands in direct contrast and is a direct challenge to the American religious experience. And what our theology tells us is that it works not from the bottom up, but from the top down. And the original Reformed theologian, if you will, Paul himself, was keenly and acutely aware of the need to speak another kind of word to people caught up in that kind of religious spirit. And that's why, if you read 1 Timothy, you'll notice that when he writes to Timothy to try to help folks in Ephesus, where the church has been established for a long time, to get things right, he refers to the incarnation in terms of the man Christ Jesus. When Paul writes to Titus, trying to get the missionary work in Crete established, he refers to the incarnation, not in terms of the man Christ Jesus, but in terms of, Titus 2:12, the grace of God that has appeared to all humankind. And to the, and in Titus 3:5, he refers to the kindness of God and the man-lovingness of God that has come to us. He wants to pull the Cretans to a vision of what God has done to come to us. Why does he do that? Because, as he quotes the Cretan prophet, all Cretans are liars, vicious beasts, and lazy gluttons. And the particular lie in Crete was that Zeus had been a man who walked among them and had been elevated to deity by virtue of his service to humankind. And what Paul finds within the culture is a voice that understands we have it upside down. And what Paul writes to the the Cretans is a way of doing theology so that we can teach and so that we can live in such a way as to point people's eyes upward to understand that the incarnation is not about some guy who just ascended to deity because of his being good, but is a matter of God coming down to us. I don't know if you ever had a chance to read The Last Temptation of Christ or see the movie. The story is of a man who ascends to deity by moving, by denouncing the normal patterns of life. It should surprise no one to know that Nikos Kazantzakis, who wrote it, is from Crete. It's just a particular style of doing and being. And it's possible to do Christian theology and Christian worship from that same posture. But we in the Reformed community have a different voice. Think about how attuned we are by God's grace to the fact that the proclamation of the Word is less about what we have to do and more about what God does. Think about what Paul does when he says to the Thessalonians that you received our teaching as what it really was, the Word of God. And it came to you in the power of the Spirit and in full conviction. Think about what he does when he stands before Agrippa, the great grandson of Herod the Great, who tried to kill the king of the Jews when he came on the earth. And Paul says, what's happened is only what Scripture said would happen, what the Old Testament said would happen, that the Christ would come and that he would die and he would be raised and he would proclaim light to the nations. And he sees his words not just being his, and not primarily being his, but being God's words, Acts 26:23. We understand that in baptism, we apply waters, but who really does the baptizing? It's the washing of regeneration and renewal that God does as he pours out his Holy Spirit richly. That's what does the saving. We put signs of washing and we apply the word in proclamation. But who does the washing through the word and the water? It's Jesus, says Paul in Ephesians 5:26, who washes his bride with the word and with the water. And at the table of the Lord, what makes it the Lord's table? It is the Lord's table because it's the Lord's table. It's the place where we commune with one another in communing with him. It's a participation in his blood. It's a participation in his body. And that's why when John Calvin invited people to the table, he reminded people in the first place that the Lord Jesus is the host. And it is the Lord Jesus who has put his wares on the table so that we can understand that his righteousness is ours as though we ourselves had died ourselves. And a metaphor that Ed Conley introduced me to when I was back in seminary back in the 70s of Jesus being a singing Savior has turned my own worship world upside down in the same way that Calvinistic theology in general turned my world upside down. And Ed Clowney, arguing from Hebrews 2:12 in the first place, as it quotes Psalm 22:22, asked us to imagine that in the singing of the praises of our great God, in the victory of the Lamb over the grave, we find ourselves participating in our Savior's song. And for Paul, that perspective changed everything. And it can change everything for us in our worship. The way that perspective changed things for Paul was that when he saw in Rome brothers and sisters who were having a challenge in their relationships with one another. Jews who had founded the church but had been dispossessed from that church for a period of years. Gentiles who had found themselves in the leadership of the church after their Jewish forebears and the founders of the church had been kicked out through Claudius's decree, the same one that got Priscilla and Aquila and Paul hooked up in Corinth in Acts 18. After they'd been running the church during that period of time, now back in the later 50s, the Jews are coming back into Rome, and they're having a hard time because some people out of scruples of their heritage are honoring certain days, probably the Sabbath, and others feel like the freedom of the gospel is, hey, all days are alike. It's no big deal. Some have scruples over what they can eat, what they can drink, and others are going, hey, it's all God's. And people are going like, well, whose church is this? It's as though the church had been established by psalm singers. They had been kicked out of the town for a while, and now the praise and worship people have been in control for 7 or 8 years, which is about the period of time that the Jews were out of town. And now the psalm singers are coming back, and they're going like, what have you done with our church? And one group is judging the other, and the other group is despising the other. And so Paul writes probably along with Galatians, the most significant mandate for the kind of theology that we do. God's righteousness is being revealed. And he chooses us. We don't choose him. He folds us into his family, makes us alive, unites us with Christ, and calls us into a life that he gives us the strength and the power for, where Jew and Gentile alike are captivated by the love of God that will keep anything and everything from separating us from the love of God. And Paul writes this incredibly rich theology for 13 chapters, and finally in chapter 14 he gets to his point. Brothers and sisters, don't just accept one another. Proslambano one another. Receive one another to yourself. Accept one another. And not just so that you can argue with each other, but so that you can, as he says in Romans 15:7, with one voice lift your praises to God. And why is that? Because Christ became servant to the circumcised to fulfill God's promises, and so that the nations might declare the glory of God, just as he says. And then he quotes Psalm 18, where David had said, I will confess you among the nations. I will praise you. And what Paul sees is Jesus in the assembly, in his proclamation of the gospel and in his conducting of the songs of Zion and the songs of the praises of God's people, as the one who orchestrates God's people's praise so that Jew and Gentile sing together. I put that in terms of Bach, Bubba, and the Blues Brothers. Those who know the songs of the covenant, those who are heritaged and traditioned, those who are lowly, those who are high, those who are not even yet born. And in their voices blended together, not merely tolerating one another's voices, but loving one another's voices. Seeing the way their voices blend as being, seeing that blend itself being an amplification of the glorious song of their singing Savior. We portray to the world something that they can only imagine. and that is God's remaking the whole human project. I want to give it back to Mark so that he can talk a bit about the Worship Reformation Network, because we are a group of worship leaders and participants in worship ministries throughout the PCA who are really trying to help each other's different voices out of a common theology and a common mission to worship God well and to hear His song in our midst. And as I give it back to Mark, I just want to say, I saw this vision, this Pauline vision of one voice being offered up of people from different backgrounds and different tastes and different preferences in the most recent national conference that Mark largely oversaw in St. Louis a year ago March, where brothers and sisters from PCA churches all over the St. Louis area just came, and without any real conversation about different styles, just modeled some marvelously, uniquely different, magnificent worship times together. So, Mark? Okay.
Thanks, Mickey.
If you look at the top of this chart, you'll see a statement, which is actually what has emerged as a short expression of what the Worship Reformation Network believes. Biblical reformed and gospel-driven worship glorifies God, transcends style, edifies the church, and evangelizes the unbeliever. 3 years ago, one of the music directors in a southern church in the PCA said, "Hey, let's get together before the Worship of God conference that was having its sixth consecutive year at Franklin, Tennessee, at Christ Community. Let's talk for a day before that conference starts about ways we can pray for each other, encourage each other, share resources with each other. Let's just get together and see what happens." And about, I don't know, 12 to 15 folks came together, and we went around and shared, and there was just the whole range of worship styles within the PCA were represented in the room. And we were having a grand time. We spent about 3 hours together, and we went to lunch together. And partway through the afternoon, I made an observation. I said, "This is rather interesting. We've been together for about 6 hours, and there hasn't been an ounce of tension, even though we represent a range of stylistic expressions of worship in the PCA that usually aren't together, and when they are, there's tension. Why is that?" Well, of course, when you ask a question like that, sometimes you're required to answer a question like that. I said, "Well, you raised the question, you've probably thought of an answer." Well, basically, as we talked about it, it was because our vision for worship was transcended our particular manner of expressing it in our different local churches. And there was a camaraderie and a shared passion for the worship of the God who has saved us and delivered us and made us His own and brings us into His presence without condemnation, but with privilege, that we were just delighting in. And so we thought, you know, this in some small way might someday be able to contribute to the PCA in a way that we long to have others experience this kind of passion for gospel-centered worship and love for each other, that we actually can learn and benefit from each other despite our different ways of living out and expressing biblical worship. And so that sort of gave birth to what we, I don't think that day, it was another time, at some point we decided to call ourselves the Worship Reformation Network. And I guess we finally arrived 3 years later because we have a booth at General Assembly. Some of you may have picked up our little yellow thing here that describes what we do. Let me just read, in addition to that statement, this is what we say we're about. We have a steering committee of about 25, and we now have kind of a Yahoo group that we post various things on, all kinds of interesting topics related to worship, that has about 300 people in it now. And basically, you're welcome to be a part of it if you basically agree with this statement, okay? But it says, as a fellowship of worship and music leaders, we will seek to facilitate this desire in the following ways. Articulate and model this vision for gospel-driven, biblical, and reformed worship in the PCA. And it's the group of 300 and even the group of 25 steering committee. It's about two-thirds music people and one-third pastors. And there's some who are both, which is actually a great blessing and a bridge, I think. Two, encourage one another in our worship callings through prayer, resource sharing, as well as mutual counsel, exhortation, edification. Three, and we're finding this more and more, help to mentor and encourage emerging worship leaders. There are so many churches in the PCA right now that are looking for someone who has biblical theological training and musical gifts that can lead the people of God in worship and song. I mean, I do placement at Covenant Seminary. I could place 25 people in full-time positions today if they met those qualifications. That and youth pastors. Okay, so I tell guys in their first year of seminary, if you want job security, either go into youth or music, or if you really want it, be willing to do both. So, and then the fourth thing is work together as a network to support like-minded efforts in the PCA. We're not really creating something as much as we're discovering one another and what God is doing already out there across the range of style expressions that I'm very encouraged. I think a lot of people are sort of leaving some of those worship war things behind and going forward to a deeper, richer, fuller vision of worship that I find just very exciting and very encouraging. And I look forward to that fuel being added to that fire. And we've had opportunity to sort of serve at various denominational things and so on, and we're finding the richness of our fellowship and the growth of whatever this movement may be is actually enriched and furthered when we're just willing to serve the body of Christ as he gives opportunity. So just thought you might like to be aware of that. Take that back to the music people in your churches. Stop by the table. Worst case scenario, if you can't contact anybody else, put my name as you see it on the outline here at covenantseminary.edu, and I'll direct you to the right places for information on that. So we have a couple minutes for Q&A, not very many, but any questions you have that we might try to give brief answers to at least. Yes, Becca.
Mark, I greatly appreciate what you and Dr. Kidd are doing in your respective seminaries, but and I kind of own a ruling elder in a large PCA church. But since the majority of PCA churches don't have the staff that we have and the luxury to have worship directors and music directors, what's the future look like in the seminaries requiring worship-related classes to get the MDiv? I mean, a lot of our good schools, it's still just elective, and they're not staffing it with the professorships, etc. I mean, is it a hopeful future?
I think so. We have one required class in worship. Do you have a required class?
One required course. Mm-hmm. What we need is letters to our superiors demanding more room in the curriculum.
Mm-hmm. See, at Covenant Seminary, we have 9 credit hours for homiletics, and that's not going to diminish any time in the near future in Brian Chappell's lifetime, for sure.
Which is not a bad thing.
And we love that. And I think that's a strength of our institution. We have a 2-hour required credit class in worship. My desire, and I long to see Covenant Seminary grads not only be known as those who have good homiletics training that can go start preaching, but grads who have good worship training that can lead worship well and plan it well and work with others in that. And most of our grads don't go preach every week. And I tell them, don't just bide your time. You're usually going to be asked to plan and lead worship. So do that as a way that brings the gospel and word-centeredness. Don't use 5 different rubric points as opportunities for 5-minute mini-sermons. That's a no-no. But the planning and leading of worship well can be a skill that just enhances the preach. I think these two fit together in ways that can be very, very powerful.
And all the more necessary these days with the displacement in many churches of just your normal Presbyterian flow, and a lot of being formed and shaped by the praise and worship movement, where leadership and the ability to communicate the flow and the story of what's going on here is is much more vital. It's much more vital that worship leaders have theological and pastoral depth and understanding, as well as musical chops. It's just the way it is.
Yeah.
I think we're
at it. So the bullet point that wasn't covered, the art of planning, leading worship,
yes,
is the demon that destroys me each and every week as a young church planner. And I find myself, like Reggie gave us a lot of good stuff, but like, I feel like I need further development and training. Mm-hmm. Is that something your network could provide for guys in my situation? You're sure what I'm saying? Like, I'm a pastor, has to preach every week and do everything else every week.
Mm-hmm.
And I realize every week how much time and attention this needs. And then I have these music people, and they're from all over the map. Mm-hmm. And so trying to give this the attention it needs is very difficult. And yeah. I find myself resourced. I don't have enough resources to really pull
right.
that off.
Yeah. I think that's something that we hope to provide increasing resources for. And I think part of it is to give... To train somebody among that team that can get that vision and understanding, that you kind of shepherd them as you stay connected, but it isn't as direct shepherding of everybody. I think that's an important thing. But there's so many pastoral related issues. I mean, right. One of the things I love about teaching worship, and I give a case study final that's pastoral situations. If they don't pay attention to pastoral relational issues, they don't get a good score on that portion of the exam. That they're It is the place that we learn to love one another well and to prefer one another in love. And an awful lot of pastoral-related issues in the church right now are related to worship things. Right now it happens to be a lot of music, but if you look at the history of the church, have there ever been worship wars over the sacraments in the history of the church? I mean, just take it out. This is a flashpoint because it is the place where God is glorified and He forms us and shapes us. And it's a good place for the enemy to make it a flashpoint.
Some would say that the pastor should take the lead in planning and leading worship. Are you saying it's appropriate sometimes to sort of outsource that, to say, here's my sermon, what can we do to a worship leader, if there is such a person, who's more trained musically?
What I've seen is an amplification of a lead or senior pastor's own gifts by having alongside him people who just understand music a little better, know the repertoire, and can take off from, like, where are you trying to land in this sermon? What are how would you like the plate set? And has a certain expertise to just help that process, not rob the lead pastor of the ultimate responsibility of being, if you will, the lead worshiper. But to amplify his voice and give him another set of eyes and ears with an expertise that most of us just don't have these days because of limited musical education, limited understanding of, well, the visual and sense of drama and flow that can really help worship along.
One of the things that I've been doing is trying to help pastors see that if you put it in the Bryan Chapel Christ Center preaching thing outline, the fallen condition focus of the passage you're preaching on this week and the proposition and your three main points, if you can give that to your musician early in the week or even more than a week before the service, I know that's a stretch for some of us, and say, what are some musical resources that we're appropriately drawing on in our church right now in our unique setting that you can get that could bring to bear on this passage that would enhance the whole of the service in that way.
And the extraordinary thing that can happen in these kind of partnerships, which in the long run, Rue, is what you need, mm-hmm. is that this becomes a two-way street. I mean, over 30 years of leading worship, I've worked with three different pastors, and the longer that we have worked, the more it's been, I get from him, here's the basic content, but then after I come back with some ideas about worship, well, the sermon morphs as well, and different ramping up points, different landing points, different points of emphasis emerge as... And it just becomes a back and forth thing.
I'm a far better preacher when I preach in a worship service that has had a lot of intentional, prayerful, thoughtful planning, contribution by others, I can preach 5 minutes less and be more impacting by having five or more minutes given to other aspects of the worship service that fit together in that progression of the gospel, word-centered, Christ-centered way. I think that my impact in chapel is greatly enhanced when I preach shorter, and everything else is very carefully crafted to go with that. And I know that's almost heresy in
heresy
some sense.
You better take up the offering and get them out of here.
Yes. But at least I'm a preacher saying that and not a musician, right? So. Oh, yeah.
I know we don't have time for you to answer this, but is there a resource you could point us to kind of flesh out more what you say as far as gospel shape or arrangement? I feel like, you know, maybe it's your syllabus. I don't know.
The book with one voice discovering Christ's song and our worship is an invitation.
I missed my cue. Sorry, Ray.
It's my invitation to get into that story and seeing this gospel story being worked out in the Psalms, in David's life, in Jesus' life, and then in the church's life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Where do we get the book?
It's at the CENP bookstore. You go to the place where it says Baker, and there's a big stack of it right under where it says Baker. Okay.
Sorry for the shameless plug. Yes,
I was supposed to.
That's my answer.
I was thinking of another one. No. Reggie, you want to close us in prayer?
Yeah. Lord Jesus, thank you for bringing us to this place to do the work of ministry. But we thank you that long before it ever occurred to us to do anything for you, you were at work for us. We pray that in all the proceedings of this week, and in all the ways that we worship you, we may see your hand, we may hear your word, we may know your cleansing, we may know your feeding, and we may hear your song. Bless these brothers and sisters in their labors, and may they know that over, above, and through their labors is your labor and your sweet song.
Yes.
Father, in your Son's magnificent name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thank you, Reggie.
Thank you, Mark. It was fun.
Thank you. Y'all are quite a team up here.
It's fun. Steven, yeah, how are you, man? It's so good to see you.
Really good.
Through Thursday.
Good question.
Magnificent. That is so cool.
No, I'm not surprised. Even though that wasn't actually our topic.
Greg. Yes, that's right. How are you? It's good to see you.
To see. Thank you for your words, both of you, of helping further our cause.
Great to
bear
be
witness.
With
our lead musician.
Will you be here?
Joe Greer?
I'll be here tonight.
Oh, thank you.
Yes. My son Charlie said that you introduced yourself to him.
Well, we were arguing with him
today.
Yeah, around for the next couple of days.
Just came up. It's his name was Carter. His dad was a professor.
Yeah.
And I said, what's your last name? He said,
you're just you.
He said, that's what everybody says. Oh, yeah, I enjoyed it. I wish he came to our church. But
yeah, you know, it's so funny. I had every intention of taking him up and squiring him around the three different PCA options, the two different PCA options in Creekside. And we just went to Creekside first, and he said, you know what, I just like it here. So, I mean, it feels like he sort of gets the flavor of the Christ community through RUF. And he's just kind of grateful for the cross-fertilization. It's been, UF has just been a great environment. And one of the reasons that we let him apply there was because we knew that there was not a chance of growing in the faith. I'm so excited to find you there.
This is good. It's so frustrating.
Yeah. I can't believe it. Yeah, I'm sure that I wouldn't even recognize things at the Chapel Hill Bible Church. When
I was up there last year.
Reminder, it doesn't only work that way everywhere else. She's in a good place.
Is it really? Is it like weird?
No.
I haven't been there since. Well, cool. Joe, it's so good to see you.
Good to see you too. I hear about you.
Well, I hear about you too.
Good to see you again.
Good to see you.
I'm buying a book for Janelle.
Thanks for asking.
Dr. Pitt, Brian Lepiccolo.
Hi.
Just wanted to say
hey, Brian.
Hi.
It's so good to meet you.
Yeah. Thanks for all your emails and for giving me, I think, every copy of that one. My life goes on and endless.
Yeah.
How can I keep on?
And I'm sorry. I still haven't listened to your CD.
Oh, that's
it's
okay.
Still just... The end of the semester just got way out of control.
Well, it's a good cup coaster. Can you put your coffee in
the back? After I get back from here, I have like a couple of months of just...